Okay, this is part two on the atonement, and I have some handouts for us. They're the same as what I handed out last week, so it's nothing brand new, but if you need another one, please grab it. Please grab another one. Let me make sure I got what I think I got here. All right. Thank you, sir. I always come with extras just to make sure. Okay, so we started the idea of the atonement last time. It's very important, I think, to use biblical words, but also just to define them. And once or twice I've reminded people why I use outlines like this or printouts like this. I had a deep conviction, and I really want to put my heart on my sleeve. I just want people to know I'm not hiding the ball. I'm using a bunch of idioms tonight to start out with. My deep conviction was this. People can study their whole lives long and still learn new things about God from His Word. They're new to us, not new to Him. But my deep conviction, too, is that a believer can trust the Bible that you hold in your lap. God gave us His Word so that... Remember what William Tyndale said when he was translating... Yeah, he was translating and offering the Bible in English, and he had a confrontation with a priest of his day, and the priest was arguing with him, suggesting, you know, you can't put the Bible in the common language, common tongue of the people, and suggested that would almost even be sinful. And William Tyndale's response was, "I will see to it that a common plowboy knows more than you do about the Word of God." And so... I just want you to know that when I hand out, I call these scripture lists. This is a scripture list. Just some key scriptures that refer to the doctrine that we're studying. And why do I give these to you? And number one, because I'm accountable to the Word of God also. Any believer should test their pastor to make sure that he's teaching the truth to you. Okay? No one is above the Word of God. The Word of God is truth. So you should be able to take anything you're learning in any church, in any teaching setting, and be able to go back to the Bible and verify it for yourself. You can trust the Bible that you hold in your own lap. Okay?
They've been doing this thing on cults on TV.
Yeah.
And I just go, what, they never opened it?
Yeah.
They never checked it out?
Right. Exactly. And at the same time, what she just mentioned, in case you didn't get to hear from the back, is they've been doing this thing on cults, you know, on the TV. And you almost, if you have read the Bible and you're familiar with the teachings of Scripture, you watch sometimes these shows and you say to yourself, didn't they read the Bible? It's right there. The Bible's been there for 2,000 years in its completed revelation and its completed form. Any person can read the Bible and verify what God's Word says.
Yeah, you can do that same thing. Christians have been reading the Bible for years and still come up with verses that they've never seen before.
Yeah. It's also, though, still, and we have a word for that, and it's a fancy word. It's one of my favorite words. I'll just share it with you real quick, but if you haven't heard it, don't worry. It's called the hermeneutical spiral. Hermeneutics is how do we study the Bible? What tools do we use to study Scripture? But the reason why it's called a spiral is because as we begin to learn things about the Bible, we learn the basics, and then we come back around and we learn things again about the Bible, and we build on the basics and we learn some more. And then we come back around and we do it again, and we build on level one and level two, and we learn some more. And it's like a big spiral that over and over again, the more we know, the more we learn, the more we can know, the more we can learn about God's Word. So we're always growing. We should always be growing.
It's like a tornado that just keeps picking things up.
That's right. That's right. Tornado of doctrine, right? All that to say, this is why I want to make sure that you can take anything I'm teaching you, and you can take it back to the Bible, and you can verify what we're studying, because ultimately, it's between you and God. Your faith is between you and God. And He teaches us, and He transforms us by His Spirit through His Word. He grows us. We crave the pure spiritual milk of the Word so that by it we may grow in respect to our salvation. And He grows us. Okay? So maybe the best thing I can ever say before God is, I pointed them to your word. I pointed them to your word. Okay? And why do I do that? I won't spend long. I'm not going to re-preach my sermon from this morning, if you were here this morning. It felt a little different. I let myself be solemn. But why did I let myself be solemn? Because in the text of Luke 16, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, it says, when he cries out, go warn my five brothers. The word for warn is to give solemn testimony. So I literally let myself be in the attitude of the text this morning. Does that make sense? Which is why I came out maybe the way I did. And if there is anything that wasn't in the attitude of the text, go ahead and blame me. That might be just me. But I wanted it to be serious and solemn. But then that brings us back to why Scripture? Why Scripture so much? Why so much Bible? Why so much? Why? Because it's the Word of God. And it's His perfect revelation to us. And I want to make sure that anytime I teach, you can always go back to what I've taught and go into the Scriptures and see it for yourself. You can trust the Word of God that you have in your lap. Okay? And so, okay, here we are. Second, this is part B on the atonement. We went last week through the concept that, sometimes when people say, if there's evil in the world, why doesn't God do something? And the answer is, He has. He's done the greatest possible thing ever that could be done. He has brought the solution to our sin problem, to our sin itself. I used the illustration last week of a cold, how you really can't treat a cold because it's a virus, and all the treatments that we do, that we use to treat a cold, are just treating symptoms. So how do you treat the actual core issue? And that was just an illustration to say that a lot of times people get very concerned about all the problems in the world. The news makes their money off of this. Get everybody riled up and concerned about all the problems in the world, and what are we going to do to save and solve and correct the problems? That your nightly news makes their living off of this. It's the news, it's the politicians and stuff, okay? And I'm not saying that all of their concerns are invalid in a worldly, governmental sort of way, but what I'm saying is there is a solution to sin, and His name is Jesus Christ. And rather than treating the symptoms of moral or immoral behaviors, what we really should be treating is the core issue, the core problem, and that is finding forgiveness. Yeah.
Our granddaughter was arrested on Saturday. Saturday. And Tammy just is an education. And more, and I said, law and education doesn't change the heart.
Yes.
She needs Jesus.
There's a saying similar to that, which is you cannot legislate morality. Mm-hmm. You cannot legislate morality. Yeah. The real answer, it really is this simple. Maybe sometimes as believers we sound simple. The real answer is Jesus for everything. It really is. It could be your personal concern. It could be depression. It could be anxiety. It could be anger. It could be feeling frustrated because something bad happened in your life and you don't feel vindicated. It could be the problems in the world. It could be the systemic social problems. It could be the horror of abortion. It could be issues of family strife. Guys, Jesus is the solution to all of us and to everything. And God brings atonement, salvation, forgiveness, reconciliation, love, and grace to all of that stuff, and lifts our eyes to something greater than ourselves. It's powerful. So what I'm kind of begging us to do in a way is to be careful. I don't want to say, you can't talk about the symptoms. You can't talk about the issues. I don't want to say that. But I do want to say, don't make the main issue the main issue. Don't get stuck on the side issue. Don't get stuck on the symptoms. The main issue is we need to be telling people about Jesus. We need to be telling people that there is a God who loves us and died on the cross for us and rose again, and all who believe in Him are born again, a new creature, a new creation, made new, forgiven, and have eternal life. And that will change the world. It actually already has. This world is radically different for the last 2,000 years because 12 apostles, minus Judas, add Paul, still got 12. We call that Bible math. And then there were some replacements. Matthias came in and replaced Judas. That's thank you. The world is... Do you guys realize that we're here just because those people were faithful? So what would it be like if we too, likewise, would be faithful and could change the world because we pointed people to Christ as the answer? I know you know this. I'm just trying to encourage us. Let's get back to the outline. Okay. So we talked about God's plan, Roman numeral 1 on page 1 last time. We talked about the why last time and encouraged us to have some different, this is called building a biblical worldview, you know, some different thoughts about the way God works and what He's doing. And we talked about it's not only important to think about what we're saved from, but what we're saved for. And that was Roman numeral number 2 in the middle of page 2, the why. And that we are saved, especially one of my favorite verses that describes this is from Titus 2, 11 through 15, that Jesus came to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. I think that's pretty much where we left off last time. So let's go on to Roman numeral 3, towards the bottom of page 2. The person of the atonement. So if you kind of let the forest for the trees, I build these outlines to try to cover the major teachings and make sure you catch the forest for the trees. Look at each main heading. Okay, we've talked about that it was God's plan. We've talked about why, you know, why be atoned? What does it mean? Well, you're not just saved from sin, you're saved for God to be His child. But now, who does the saving? Who's the person of the atonement? And obviously, I think we all know, should know, who He is. But let's look at Scripture that describes Jesus, the person of the atonement. The Passover significance of the Old Testament cannot be overstated from Exodus 12. I simply refer to this oftentimes as the greatest salvation event of the Old Testament, which is the Passover. But one of the reasons why it's the greatest salvation event of the Old Testament, when God set His people free from Egypt with the 10 plagues and the final plague, God's people were saved and preserved if they sacrificed a perfect lamb, put the lamb's blood on the doorposts of their house, and the death angel would literally pass over them. Became known as the... And they had to eat the lamb, all, and it's all described in a certain way, prepared to leave quickly, okay? Well, that cannot be overstated as to how important that is, because it literally also is a prophetic, it was a real event in history, but it's also a prophetic foretelling of how Jesus Himself would be our Passover for you and me too. Everybody that had the blood on their door. Exactly. And so they're not just metaphors. They're historical realities as well, spiritual realities as well. But who's the person of the atonement? In John 1:29, the next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, who remembers who said this? John the Baptist. Behold, the what? Lamb of God, who does what? Takes away the sin of the world. You see, Jesus, this is going to be beautiful. Let's just meditate on this. Who He is and what He's done. He Himself is the Passover Lamb. He takes away your sin, my sin. For those who believe in Him. It does say the world, but you will also get, though in the rest of the Gospel of John, clear teaching about the need to believe and receive. Yeah. So it obviously cannot mean universal salvation, but it does mean that salvation is available for all. Okay. So it doesn't mean that the whole world is saved. The whole world still has to respond. People have to respond. There's a
solution for the sin of the world.
Yeah. And you know, not unlike the idea that the Passover blood had to be on the doorpost. And if it wasn't on the doorpost, so the provision is there. The provision is there. But has the individual received it? Yeah, yeah, that's there too. Yeah, because it's also going to say, right in that same chapter, John 1, is it 10, 11, 12, 11 and 12, for as many as received him, to those who believed in him, he gave the right to be called children of God. So you have to receive, you have to believe. He goes on to say, born not of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but those who are born of God. You have to be born again. And so even in the very same chapter, John chapter 1, it's clear that, yes, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but your sin is only taken away if you are born of God. Okay? You still have to receive and believe in him for your sin to be paid for.
But we'll still say he died for all those sins.
Yeah, theologians are split on that. For teaching, for other biblical reasons. So the question is, did his death cover could it have covered all the sin of all people of the whole world? Is it efficacious? Does it affect that?
Could you say the story about the forgiveness of the guy that forgave 150,000 talents?
Yeah. I can't say that because the Bible doesn't say that. Yeah. You know, I can't say that because the Bible doesn't say that. Yeah. It doesn't say in the Bible that Jesus forgives everybody's sin. And that's actually, and I don't mean to be picky, but as a teacher, now pastors do illustrations and pastors do applications. But if we keep ourselves to as close as possible to the terminology of the text, we will find ourselves saying things that the Bible says, but we cannot say things that the Bible does not say. So I would not extrapolate that. I wouldn't. Yep.
I hear the question you're saying. I'm wondering about the verse where it says, many will come to me on that day saying, Lord, Lord, and they'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. I think that kind of indicates that not everybody can say it.
I understand.
Yeah. What we're essentially getting into, if you want to look it up, be careful of Google. Don't just Google stuff. Read good, godly Christian authors. What we're essentially getting into is the issue of what's called limited atonement. There are some who teach that the atonement was limited only to those who God knew would be saved, that the atonement is only efficacious to the true believer. Okay. And God does know. We got to remember, God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And he does predestine, and he does choose, and he does elect. Okay? But some people, there's a doctrine that is taught usually in the Reformed Church called limited atonement. That the atonement literally only applies to those who are chosen and have believed. And so the atonement then does not apply, and would not apply, and God did not plan for it to apply, to anyone who does not believe. So, and what you're talking about is unlimited atonement, essentially. Yeah, and so there are...
Only up to the certain fact that it covers you, you just may not apply it.
I can't say that because the Scripture doesn't say that. Yeah. So we got to stay with the Scriptures no matter what. And even with using theological words like limited or unlimited atonement and things like that, do you notice that, okay, I've been here with you. Can you believe I've been here 4 years this November? Been here, yeah. Yeah. As much of my teaching is in what I don't say as what I do say. I'm not trying to make a hobby horse theology out of something. Does that make sense? I'm just trying to teach the Bible. Okay? Yeah. And so
we got one verse done.
You know, but it raised a valid question, and that's a good question. And it's theologians have discussed this for years. And if you've heard Calvinism referred to as tulip, okay? The main doctrines of Calvinism can be described using the word tulip. In each letter begins a main doctrine, total depravity. Okay, L stands for limited atonement. So strong Calvinists believe that the atonement is limited only to the saved. And so that doctrine's out there, and that would be strongly conservative. Okay, some of your, like a John Owen, if you read up John Owen as an author, you'll find his teaching on that. Okay, John Piper holds to that, teaches that as well. Okay, my professor in seminary, he says, we're talking Greek scholar, first century. He had 500,000 copies of Greek manuscripts in his office that he did his PhD on. He lives in the first century and he understands it very well. And he said, I'm very biblically conservative. He says, the one thing I hold out on is limited atonement because I have a hard time seeing it in Scripture. The atonement, but again, I think where we struggle is this. From our view, as humans, we have a vapor of a life and 80 years if the Lord would give it to us. And we struggle with our own personal views and understandings. And we're concerned for loved ones and people we know around us. And we grapple with these issues of salvation from a human, personal standpoint. And we should ask, have I prayed to Jesus? Have I received Jesus? Do I believe in Jesus? Do I understand who he is and that he died on the cross for my sin and rose again? It should be personal. Then there's this thing about, this is why we started with the first teaching in theology proper on God being unsearchable and immutable. He does not change. That's immutable. And the Scripture specifically teaches that God is unsearchable in his ways. So he is knowable. He invites us to know him. He calls the world to repentance. He sends his Son in the past in various times and in various ways. He spoke to the fathers through the prophets, but now he's spoken to us in the Son, Hebrews 1. So he speaks to the world. He calls all men everywhere to repent. So he calls the world to repentance so you can know him. But there's also still something about God. What does Isaiah say? As the heavens are above the earth, so far are my thoughts above your thoughts. So can God elect and save and predestine and apply his atonement any way he wishes and we still not understand the depths of it? Yeah, he can do that. I think he can do that. But then do we still have that human view where we say, okay, am I sure I'm saved? Yeah, we can do that too. Okay. Okay. Let's keep reading.
Does the law go back to that has changed you? It's changed you from what you were. Isn't that the key?
Oh, absolutely. If you're born again, John 3 and 2 Corinthians 5, a new creature or a new creation, to know God in atonement and in salvation and in Holy Spirit conversion, you have to be changed. You must be changed. A person who claims to know God and has no change in their life probably has not met God. God will give you new birth, new creation, new life. Actually, that's 1 Corinthians 5:7. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been crucified. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So Christ, again, here is the Passover, and it hints to what you were just saying. There must be a change. We don't live, if we know Christ in the atonement, we don't live the same way we used to live. Okay, let's keep going. We're on the person of the atonement. God in the flesh, perfect sacrifice. I just did Hebrews. Actually, if you have your Bibles, open to Hebrews 1 with me. I just kind of hinted to that a second ago. But I want you, like I said earlier, I want you to be confident that you can trust the Bible that is in your laps. There's 7 descriptions here of Jesus in the first 4 verses of Hebrews chapter 1. God in the flesh, perfect sacrifice. This is the person of your atonement, of my atonement. And again, I want to make this very... If we do this right in the church, this word will become an emotional, romantic word for you and me. Not just a theology word. Not just a Bible study curiosity. But if we do this right in the church, and I don't just mean here at First Baptist, I mean in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is the pillar and support of the truth. If we do this right, words like sovereignty, you almost begin to weep at. And words like atonement will put you to your knees. That my Savior would do this for me. So if we do this right, this is not just a theological study. This is a deeply personal, spiritual understanding of who our God is and who we are in relationship to Him. So pastors struggle with this all the time because pastors want to get up and, you know, we've been blamed for everything under the sun, like, you know, Bible beating or, you know, pushing things or having hobby horse teachings, you know, just anything you can think of. Hey, listen, the Bible was written as the greatest love story ever told. And if we do this right, we will all be on our knees. And atonement will be much more than a theological word. Okay? So look at this in Hebrews 1:1-4. This is all encapsulating. And by way of reminder, this was the first sermon I preached here in view of a call. And there's a reason why. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. So verse 1 is all about Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Haggai, Zephaniah, Zechariah, Malachi. Okay? God spoke through the prophets to the world. In these last days, has spoken to us in His Son. If you have a footnote or like a text note for in His Son, look over where it says literally in the note, and it probably says in Son. So the pronoun possessive His is not in the original Greek. That's actually...
Why would they insert that? What's the difference? What makes it different?
Yeah. It's a difference in meaning and use from first century Greek to now. It's clear from the rest of the context that God spoke in Jesus Christ. But what we need to be careful of is the nuance. The nuance could simply be this. Some people might think, so God, like God speaking through the prophets, maybe God spoke through the Son. The nuance is this, though. The original actually says, God spoke in Son. So Jesus did not just bring a message, which He did. He brought teachings. All the teachings that He ever taught and spoke and are encapsulated in Scripture are the teachings of God. But Jesus, in fact, is the message itself. You get it? So a little different than the idea of God speaking through a prophet, Jesus is the message. Meditate on that. Think about that. He didn't just bring a message. He didn't just bring a teaching. He is the message.
Just like John the Baptist's clarification, I am not the one. He's the one to come.
Yes. Yeah. It's all about Him. He's the one. Why is Jesus called? And by the way, Jesus, from the Old Testament Joshua, definition means the Lord saves. Why is He called Emmanuel? We throw that out there like it's a wrapped Christmas present under the Christmas tree at Christmas time. Well, Emmanuel means God with us. Wait, slow down. God with you? Really? Yeah. If you know Jesus, you know God. He is the message. He is the very essence Paul will exalt in Colossians. He's the image of the unseen God. He is deity. He is creator. He is savior. He is alive. He made you in His image, and He's now with you. And He died for you. And He conquered death and paid the payment for sin. And He conquered our greatest two enemies, death and Satan. You have nothing to fear because God is on your side. God is with you. This is powerful stuff. I just got on verse 2 there, didn't I? In these last days, God has spoken to us in Son, is how it literally reads in the Greek, in Son, whom, now count the seven descriptions of the Son, whom, one, He appointed heir of how much? All things. And what does heir mean? He's going to inherit it all. And actually, that sums up the entire book of Revelation. Jesus is the Lamb of God in the book of Revelation. A Lamb as if slain, who's the only one who's able in heaven or on earth to enter into the courtroom and to break the seven seals. He is the heir. Second description, through whom also He made the world. So the Son is the what? The Creator. Doctrinally and biblically, you can say Jesus created the world. The Son created the world. So He's the heir who's going to get everything in the end. He's the Creator who created everything in the beginning. Alpha and Omega of Revelation. Three, He's the radiance of His glory. Jesus is the radiance of the doxa, the glory of God. And He upholds all things. Oh, sorry, I skipped one. And the exact representation of His nature. That's number four. Exact representation comes from the Greek word. Has anybody ever seen a facsimile of an old coin? And sometimes like when they dig up, you know, lost treasure from a ship that sank or something, and there's a coin, and the coin, you can tell it started out as a slug. They heated up this metal so that it could be malleable, and they would take a stamp, and they would put it on the malleable metal, and they would, boom, they'd hit the stamp. And the image of the stamp would then be marked on the coin. And some of these coins that were made this way would have, you could tell that they were off-center. And sometimes, like off of one side, there you could tell it got squished out on one side and it was too thin on the other side. You know what I'm talking about? Have you ever seen a coin like that? That's the image of the Greek word here of exact representation. That's the word that they use for making those coins. You make an exact coin. The Son is the exact representation. However, there's a qualifier in the text. Of what? So God spoke in these last days in the Son, in Son, who is, fourth description, the exact representation of what?
Of His nature.
Of His nature. What's the nature of God? God. Love. Deity. Justice. Mercy. So we have to be careful. This is not saying, though it takes the word from it, this is not saying that Jesus is a copy. Because it's the exact representation of what? The very nature of God. So Jesus represents deity, is deity. 5, upholds all things by the word of his power, there in the middle of verse 3.
Can you give a short explanation of where it says word of his power? You would think it would be the other way around.
Uh-huh, right. Well, and let's do that. So the fifth description is upholds all things by the word of his power. First of all, is upholds all things. Let's start with that. This is the same Greek word used for in the gospel story where, remember, some men brought their sick friend who was on a mat, and they carried him to Jesus, and they dug a hole in the roof, and they let him down on his mat into the roof. Okay, the word to carry your friend, I mean, you have a sick person laying, can't walk by themselves, so maybe 2, 3, 4 of you gather around the mat, and you carry the mat. That's uphold. That's the word, that's a Greek word, uphold. Now, but keep it in the context. How much does he uphold? All things. All things. So, this is one of my favorite things to do. Can everyone take your pulse? Can you take your pulse right now? There it is. Who's making your heartbeat right now? Who's upholding all things right now? I mean, even down to your very pulse. Who causes the sun to rise every morning and the moon in its course, the lunar calendar, we call it, or the stars to stay in the sky. He calls them all by name. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And why word of his power instead of power of his word? Yeah, it's, you know, that's one of the, it's a very beautiful thematic teaching throughout all of Scripture. And it starts with, in the beginning, Genesis, God created. He spoke. Now, we have a Latin term that we use for how God created. We call it ex nihilo. That means out of nothing. You see, when God speaks, this is God. When God speaks, it happens. Out of nothing, he created. Out of nothing, he created light. Out of nothing, he created the stars. Out of nothing, all he said is, let there be. That is the power of the Word of God, or the Word of his power. What is reality? This is a quote from Dr. Mark Divine. Reality is anything that God thinks or says. As the Creator, he alone has the power to create out of nothing. And thereby then too has the power to sustain. The answer to Job. I mean, just let God be God in the Bible. The answer to Job when he's beseeching God for a court presence that he would be vindicated that he didn't do all this stuff to deserve all this judgment. And the answer is, were you there when I put the mountains in their place? Were you there when I set the boundary of the waters to the beach, to the shore? Were you there? Do you know how the eagle takes flight? Do you understand the Leviathan in the water? See, this is Creator God speaking to his creation and saying, do we not give him the glory and power that we understand that he upholds all things just by his mere word, his mere will, his mere pleasure? Psalm 139. In the privacy of the dark womb, I knit you together. I mean, God, we talk about him as creator just too quickly sometimes when what we should be doing is meditating on that power. This is the person. What does this have to do with the atonement? Number six. This same God who spoke in Son, who is the heir of all things, that means everything's heading towards Him in the final end, who's the creator of all things, which means He created it all in the first place, who radiates the very glory of God, who is the exact representation of deity, His nature, who sustains or upholds all things by the word of His power, when He had made purification of sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, He came also with a specific purpose to purify. Another biblical referent to the concept of atonement. He purified. So the person of the atonement is Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin. He is the Passover Lamb. He's perfect. He's spotless. He's heir. He's creator. He's sustainer. He's purifier. He paid for it. Your God demanded a judgment for your sin, and your God met the judgment that He demanded. He's the person of the atonement. The high priest language of Hebrews is beautiful. We just started in Hebrews. Let's keep reading a little bit more. Hebrews 7:26. Would someone read that for us? 7:26-28. That was actually our scripture reading to start with, but would someone go ahead and read that for us? It's at the bottom of page 2, if you need it there. Obviously, it's in Hebrews chapter 7, 26 and following.
For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens.
And can we do 27 and 28?
Oh.
No, keep going. That's great.
Who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever.
There's so much theology here. Made perfect, how long? Forever. This is why today, 2,000 years after the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we can still offer the same salvation to people today. For example, 4th of July out on the streets on Wednesday. Because He makes people perfect. And He Himself, His atonement, His sacrifice, His offering, His act as high priest is perfect forever. So the offer still stands. This is why we can go down to Brazil in about 4 weeks and speak to people who never heard of Jesus before and offer them salvation, because the offer still stands. And now this is powerful what Scripture does. What we're trying to do is give us the big concepts of who God is and what He's done in our atonement. Now, did you notice that we've actually shifted a little bit, but it's still in the Old Testament motif of an offering. We shifted from the concept that Jesus truly, as it's taught in Scripture, is the Lamb of God. So He, as the Lamb of God, He was what? What do you do with the Lamb? He was sacrificed. And then He reappears in that Revelation passage as the only one in heaven or on earth, the Lamb, as if slain, who is the heir who's able to come in and break the seals of the will, the scroll. Okay? So He's the sacrifice. But now in Hebrews, as we just read, He's called the high priest. But what does the high priest do? The high priest offers the sacrifice. So it's not really a mixed metaphor. It's actually a biblical, literal teaching that Jesus is both the sacrificer and the sacrificee. He is the high priest, but He doesn't sacrifice another animal. He doesn't sacrifice another thing. He is a greater high priest, unlike any other high priest or priest you've ever seen or known. He actually sacrifices Himself. So you have both of these teachings in Scripture, and if you sit on these and meditate on these for a while, you start to get to that beautiful, romantic power spiritually deep of the atonement for you and me, that atonement should become a romance word for you and me. It should become a word that brings us to our knees. So my high priest offered up himself. Not for any sin that he committed of his own, because Jesus is the perfect, sinless, spotless. Remember, one of the other teachings that we went through in theology proper was the sinlessness of God. And because Jesus is God, he also is sinless. He did not have to die for his own sin. But he chose to die for you and for me and for our sin. And he doesn't only act as the Lamb of God, the sacrifice. He acts as the high priest. In fact, we might even use the superlative, the highest priest. Because notice also in the text that we just read, once and for all. Doesn't have to do it again and again. The high priest used to have to go in the temple once a year. And you know, you heard the story. They would tie bells around their ankles in case God would strike them down dead inside the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, so that someone did not have to go in there and likewise get struck down. They would tie a bell around the ankle and a rope around the ankle, so if they fell dead, they could drag them back out again. This is how serious sin is. But Jesus took care of all that. When he entered the Holy of Holies, not only of the copy, but of the heavenly temple, once and for all, and provided atonement for you and for me. So, as deep as our sin could ever be, God's grace is greater. And we must believe, we must receive, we must honor the person of the atonement in all that he is. We've been through a lot tonight. We're going to have to pause here. And I'm going to have to let you just read the rest of this. Okay, because that's two parts, and we just barely got started on some of the atonement teaching. Okay, next week we'll go on to Revelation next week on what is Scripture and what Scripture says about Scripture, how beautiful that is. The atonement brings this benefit to us. You can read about the benefit on page 3. It brings true life. It brings payment or propitiation. Those are not exactly the same thing. Payment for our sin, but propitiation also is the teaching that God's wrath is availed. Yes, God is wrathful and angry against sin. Redemption, we are redeemed. Holiness and sanctification, secure salvation. All of these things are there listed on page 3. And then page 4, just some concluding thoughts about atonement. So, we need to be atoned for. And if you wanted to, you could end with the illustration of the idea of, as a parent, did you ever have to discipline your child? If they did something wrong, a myriad of illustrations flood to my mind. Insurance, car accident, insurance goes up, you know? I mean, there's consequences, is what I'm saying. That's a big word in our faith that we should talk about more. There's consequences. And the consequences of our sin, as Paul says in Romans, he uses a different term. The wages of sin is death. So the consequences is death. Every single last human being since Adam and Eve must face death as a consequence of our sin. But in order not to go to hell, we talked kind of solemnly about that this morning. In order not to go to hell, God provided the atonement, the death penalty price for us in the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who takes away your sin. I hope atonement is a romantic word for you. That you love God because you know he loves you that much. And so here's the last illustration. I was a brand new Christian, probably barely a year old, and we had a mother church that kind of supported our church in South Dakota. And this mother church was Dixie Lee Baptist Church in Lenoir City, Tennessee. And we went to visit them. And I got to stand in their church and give my salvation testimony and say, because you supported our church up there, I'm saved. I stand before you as a born-again believer. Thank you. A brand new Christian, incredibly impressionable. I had no idea the difference between the Old Testament and New Testament. I just knew that Jesus died for me. And I went into one of their Sunday school rooms. We're walking around, and me and my wife, and as there is in some churches, there is a needlepoint that a sweet lady had probably done, put on a frame, put up in a Sunday school room. So it was in their Sunday school room, you know, permanently, if you will, up on the wall. Needlepoint. And it had a little picture of the cross on it, and it had these words. You ask me how much I love you. And Jesus answers, spreading out his arms, this much. And I just wept. We don't deserve it. But he gives it anyway. The atonement for our sin. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much and praise your name that we are the benefactors, the ones who benefit from your atonement, undeserving, but eternally grateful. And we give you all the praise and honor and glory. And Lord, may there not be anything as we go through this. It just is so clear from Scripture that the person of God in Jesus Christ gives us our atonement. No merit of our own, no acts of religion of our own, no religious things that we could ever do could ever pay for our sin, because you paid for it. So, Lord, I thank you that you are the Lamb of God, not only slain, but now alive, perfect forever, our high priest and our sacrifice. And that atonement to us is a beautiful, holy thing. We believe, Jesus. We believe in you. Forgive us where we've sinned against you. Make us pure. Make us holy. Help us understand the price that was paid for our forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen.